Philippians chapter 4. As we have 3 weeks left of Philippians, including today. And then we will be, well, the next time I teach after that, we'll be getting into our friendship series. But today we're going to be in verses 8 and 9 in Philippians 4. And we're going to talk about the role of the mind in the Christian life. By way of introduction, it's almost impossible to overstate the importance of your mind. Now, we live in a society that downplays logical and critical thinking, a society that teaches us that whatever feels right is right, even if it's completely absurd or irrational. It's a result of human beings rejecting the knowledge of God in their minds, where instead they basically become God themselves. They determine what's right and wrong, and they're allowed to do whatever feels right, even if it's irrational. And when that happens, when you reject the knowledge of God in your mind, there's no end to the absurdity. For instance, in November 2015, there was a Russian man who thought human relationships were simply too complicated, so he decided to marry his one true love, pizza. So you can look up this article and see a picture of him on his wedding day with a box of pizza, and there's a couple of cups of champagne, and there he is with his family in the background taking vows with a box of pizza that he opened up so you can see it had like mushrooms and anchovies on it or whatever it was. That all started in his mind. He reasoned to himself, human relationships are too complicated, and therefore he determined in his mind to marry pizza. In March 2010, you can read about a Korean man who fell in love with his pillow and decided to get married to his pillow. Likewise, you can see the pictures. There he is on his wedding day in a tuxedo standing next to a pillow that he had put a little stick on. The pillow was on the head of the stick, and he had drew a face of a woman on the pillow to give it some personality. Again, this irrational and sinful idea came from his mind as he rejected truth in his mind. He rejected God's design, and he was left with irrational, futile reasoning within himself. Now, these are not isolated occurrences. We could spend the entire morning just going from news story to news story of actual stories just like this. In our day and age, you can pretty much find a news story about someone marrying everything from a pig to a phone to their car, pizza, a robot, and even themselves. Yes, you can marry yourself in certain places in the world. The point is, when we don't protect our minds, we are vulnerable to sin and destructive behavior. Granted, those are extreme examples, but that is what happens when a godless thought becomes a godless thought pattern. It then becomes a godless way of life. That's why the Christian religion is first and foremost a thinking religion. You simply cannot overstate the importance and role of the mind in the Christian life. Salvation is impossible without thinking. In other words, no one can be saved apart from knowing and understanding and believing specific things. These are all functions of the mind. So your salvation is dependent on your mind. Sanctification is impossible without thinking. No one can grow in practical holiness without knowing and understanding and believing specific things. So your sanctification is dependent on your mind. That's why when we come to the scriptures, it is abundantly clear that your mind is so significant that it actually defines you. Listen to a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks, so he is. In other words, a person is measured by and defined by their thought life. What consumes their thoughts? How do they think? Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Again, what's going on at the inner level, that's the actual reality for a person. It's been wisely said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And I would add, not only what you think, but how you think. That determines who you are. Not only the content of your mind, what you think about, but how you reason, how you understand, how you process. That determines the real you. Now, when we're talking about our minds, we're not merely referring to our brain. Right? The most complex organ in the body, made up of a network of billions of nerve cells called neurons, as well as other kinds of cells, all protected by the bones of the skull. We're not just talking about our brains. Just like when the Bible uses the term heart. We're not talking about heart in a biological sense to describe the central organ of the body, which pumps blood throughout our veins. Heart, in the scriptures, refers to the center of the inner life of man, your mission control center, as one of my professors used to put it. It's the broadest term to describe the inner you. For example, in the heart dwells feelings, emotions, desires, passions, understanding, thought, reflection, will, the center of your personality. So if the heart is the all-encompassing term for the inner man, the mission control center, you can view your mind as one of the control rooms, one of the chambers or offices in the mission control center that is your heart. So the mind is the inner man viewed from the mental perspective, the moral reasoning and moral understanding. That's your mind. The mind is therefore the nucleus or center of sin and the target for salvation. In other words, the mind is where sin originates. So I just want to take a moment and just do a jet tour through a few passages. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to see what's true of our hearts and minds. We'll use them interchangeably. But focus, notice where the focus is on these passages that describe the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. We'll just read a few of these. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice, your heart can think. That's your mind. And every intention, every motivation, every inclination is toward sin always for the natural man. Genesis 8:21, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man's intention, the intention of his heart, is naturally inclined to sin from his earliest days. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The mission control center of man, you on the inside, is desperately wicked and deceitful. Moving into the New Testament, Jesus says in Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. There it is, function of the mind. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Sin originates in the heart and mind. So when I encounter an unbeliever, anyone who doesn't know Christ, I don't have to know how good of a student they are. I don't have to know their IQ. I don't have to know where they fall on the intellectual spectrum of the world. I don't have to know whether they're considered smart. I don't have to know their ACT or SAT score. I don't need to see how many degrees they have. I don't have to know anything about their academic background. I don't have to even talk to them to know that in their mind they are depraved, blind, foolish, ignorant, and wicked. We can illustrate this with the late Stephen Hawking. Brilliant when it comes to earthly truths. You know, a theoretical physicist and cosmologist able to brilliantly navigate through equations and scientific formulas that 99.9% of people in the world could not do, couldn't even fathom. And yet, that same brilliant mind, when it comes to moral truth or anything that has to do with God, is utterly foolish, darkened, without understanding, unwilling, unable to reason soundly through the only truth that ultimately matters. That same brilliant mind, when it comes to moral truth, is foolish. Ask him something about rocket science or the Earth's atmosphere, brilliant. 1 second later, ask him something about the purpose of life or human existence or God, foolish. It's because man's mind, his moral reasoning and moral understanding is totally depraved. Now, look at Romans 1:18. We'll see an example of man's depraved thinking and reasoning. Romans 1:18. Notice how all of this takes place in the mind of man, first and foremost. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." How are they suppressing the truth? In their minds, in their thinking and reasoning. Notice verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen," notice, "being understood," function of the mind, "through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Mankind knows, understands through creation, including his conscience, that God exists, and even can perceive some attributes of God intuitively. In other words, mankind possesses a rudimentary understanding of the Creator God. But man does not prefer the truth of God in his knowledge, in his mind, so he fights against it. He suppresses it. He sinfully reasons it away. What happens when man sinfully reasons the knowledge of God out of his mind? Verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, in their reasoning, their conclusions, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They knew God, not in the saving sense, but being created in his image and having creation declare his handiworks, they knew about him. But because they suppressed it, they rejected that knowledge, they became fools. Notice verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Lies are what we believe in our minds. "And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Notice verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Why do people marry automobiles and pigs? Why can a nation murder almost 1 million babies a year and not see anything wrong with it? Right here. God hands them over to the depravity of their own mind. He doesn't force them to become any more wicked than they already are. But he does, so to speak, let go of the boat and give it a little nudge. If that's how you want to think and reason, if that's how you want to suppress the truth about me in your mind, I'll let you experience the depth of your depravity in your heart. He hands them over to a depraved mind. The point is, all of the depravity and evil and wickedness is a result, first and foremost, of rejecting the truth in your mind, your thinking and reasoning faculties. Turn over to Romans 8:5. We'll see a contrast between two types of minds. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh," that's unregenerate people, unbelievers, "those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Those outside of Christ have a mindset that's merely human. It's a default way of thinking and processing and reasoning that's only in accordance with fallen humanity. Mindset on the flesh. Notice the contrast in verse 5. "But those who are according to the Spirit," the regenerate Christians, "set their mind on the things of the Spirit." A new orientation, spiritual truths. It's a new way of thinking and reasoning and understanding if you've been born again. You have a whole new mind, no longer set on the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. Not a new brain. There's nothing wrong with your brain, morally speaking. Just like there's nothing wrong with your physical heart in a moral sense. But when conversion occurs, all of a sudden your thought patterns, which were always and only physical and merely human, in accordance with fallen humanity, they're replaced with thought patterns and a mindset that's God-centered and on spiritual reality. The Spirit of God works in you. Needless to say, if the mind is godless, the person is godless. If the mind is godly, the person is godly. That's why Satan's target is on the human mind. Glance over at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. We'll see an example of this battle happening at the level of our minds. Satan knows if he can get to your mind, then he's got you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They were already unbelieving. Satan comes along and puts blinders on, more blinders on. He serves as a catalyst for their unbelief. So he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Now, notice, skip ahead to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and we'll see another example of this. Notice where Satan targets. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. "But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan wants to manipulate your mind. What happened with Adam and Eve? He wanted them to think thoughts contrary to the truth in their mind. He wanted them to think lies about God. Now, turn over to James 1. We'll see one more here. James 1:14. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but just helpful to see the emphasis the scriptures put on our minds and hear where sin originates. James 1:14. "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire, his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Notice where temptation and sin begin. Your own desire, your own lust. That's the inner faculties, your mind, your emotions, your desires, your will. Sin works at that level to bias your soul toward sin. About this text, one scholar writes this: "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Evil thoughts lay the groundwork for all other sins. Think about it. Every murder, how did that originate? Hateful thoughts. Every affair originated with lustful thoughts. All envy originates with covetous thinking. No one ever falls into adultery. The adulterer's heart is already shaped and prepared by lustful thoughts before the actual deed occurs. Now, we might kill somebody accidentally, involuntary manslaughter, but nobody murders anyone by accident. No, you hate them first in your thoughts. All sin is first incubated in the mind. So, if that's where sin operates and originates, then what's targeted in salvation? Our minds, our hearts. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What has to happen in conversion? God must open up the eyes of our heart to see what's always been there, but due to sin, due to the fact that our minds are depraved and we can't reason soundly through the moral issues of life, we can't do it. We can't get there. God must open up our eyes. We need a new heart, a new mind. And once you become a Christian, God is in the business of renewing your mind. One last passage to go to before we get into Philippians 4. Turn to Romans 12 now. Romans 12:2. Probably one of the most popular verses on sanctification in the Christian life. And notice again the emphasis on the mind. Romans 12, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The regenerated mental ability to comprehend spiritual truth, to consistently and constantly bring your thoughts, reasoning, and understanding in conformity with truth. That's mind renewal. Shun worldly thinking, seek mind renewal. That's the process of sanctification in the mind. Now, there are two types of people in the church when we describe it from the perspective of our minds. Some act like a thermometer, and others act like a thermostat. Now, you know the difference between the two. A thermometer registers the temperature. A thermostat controls the temperature. A lot of people act just like thermometers. They simply register or reflect what's going on in the world around them. They conform to the pattern of the world. They get excited about what the world gets excited about. They adopt the world's way of thinking, the world's way of solving problems, the world's way of trying to change behavior. They react to problems and circumstances out of emotion rather than conviction. In other words, like a thermometer, they're entirely controlled by what's outside of them. They're tossed to and fro by everything that comes at them. We're called to be thermostats in our thinking. Instead of blindly following the flavor of this secular, godless world we live in, we are to control our thought life by rejecting conformity to the world and replacing it with the truth. A thermostat dictates the environment. A thermostat has control. That's to be true of your minds if you're in Christ. For true believers, we have to be controlled by the truth as we identify and reject the lies and replace the lies with what God says is true. That's how Christian transformation happens. Notice verse 2 again in Romans 12. Be transformed, be changed, be changed into another being by the renewing of your mind. So, now that we've seen the emphasis on the mind in the Scriptures, both from the perspective of sin and salvation and sanctification, let's ask this question. What's the difference between a godly, obedient, faithful, patient, loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled person and a defeated, weak, jealous, hateful, ungodly, inconsistent person? Let's say they attend the same church, read the same Bible, listen to the same sermons, but that's what their lives look like. What's the difference based on what we've seen? How would you guys answer? Thought life, right? Difference is their mind, their thought life. One of them has a godly mind, a renewed mind, while the other one has an ungodly mind, a worldly way of thinking and reasoning. That's the principle we're going to come to this morning. Turn over now to Philippians 4, 8 and 9, and we're going to see that godly thinking leads to godly living. Two signs, or we can frame it up this way, two signs of a healthy Christian, godly thinking leading to godly living. First, in verse 8, we are commanded to have godly thinking. Notice what Paul writes. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now you'll notice Paul begins verse 8 with the word finally, and that's not because he's concluding the letter, but because he's wrapping up his commands on Christian distinctives here. This command and the one in verse 9 to practice these things are actually the last two commands in this book, other than the end of chapter 4 where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. But this is telling us that Paul, I'm done instructing you by way of imperatives, by way of commands. So finally, this is the end. This is the end of my instruction to you in that sense. So we can think of verses 8 and 9 as the conclusion to Paul's set of imperatives here. And the first main verbal idea is right there at the end of verse 8. Dwell on these things. Give careful consideration to. Ponder. Think constantly. Be attentive, reflective, meditative. And it goes further than that. It's not merely to think about it or even think about it a lot. It's to think about it with the implication to live it out. For instance, I want you to listen to how that same word, to think about or dwell, is used in Romans 6:11. Paul writes, even so, consider yourselves, same word, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset, which will then influence your behavior. Consider yourselves dead to sin, so that you won't sin, and you won't be in bondage to sin. So back in verse 8, to dwell on these things is to discipline your mind to be consumed and controlled by these things. Think about these things with a view to the implications they have for your life. And it's a present tense verb. It's never going to stop. Keep on dwelling on these things as a way of life. You cannot be concerned about the truth too much. That is not a warning that the Scriptures are concerned about. Hey, don't think about the truth too much. Don't be conformed to divine truth too much. You know, if anyone tells you that, if anyone says you care about the truth too much, you focus too much on the truth, it's annoying being around you because you're always concerned about what the truth says. You never entertain any opinions or anything contrary to God's word. That's not a problem in you. That's a problem in the person talking. That's a compliment to have that reputation. Be the person who other people don't want to invite to the party because they can't do certain things because they know that you're going to speak up. Be that person. Be the person that makes other people feel comfortable in your presence due to your conviction about the truth. be that guy or gal that's always saying, what does God say about this? Who cares what our opinions are? What does God say about this? Be that person. Dwell on these things, Paul says. Now, what things? Well, he gives us six categories of thought here. We'll fly through these, but six categories of thought for the Christian. Six areas to dwell on. First, notice verse 8. Whatever's true. Whatever is true. Now, when we see that phrase, whatever is true, we might be tempted to think, oh, just any facts that are true. We just need to dwell on these. True facts about mathematics, the atmosphere, the economy, world population, statistics, laws of nature. Just think about whatever happens to be true. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind, because that cannot in any way be beneficial to your spiritual life. Just meditate on whatever happens to be true, earthly truth or even divine truth. Sometimes that can be detrimental to your spiritual life, just by focusing on facts. Focusing on cancer statistics. How's that going to help you? Focusing on the number of ISIS terrorists, true facts about terrorist groups. That's not going to be too helpful for you. That's not what Paul means. Paul has in mind divine truth, spiritual truth. Truth is, as one author put it, that which corresponds to reality as defined and determined by God. Truth is that which corresponds to reality as defined and determined by God. Where do we go for that source of truth? Obviously, the Scriptures. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So your minds are to be dominated by the truth. Now, there are enough people in the world who live by their feelings. We don't need any more. Okay? Your generation can stop the bleeding if you resolve right now to stop processing everything in life by how you feel and instead process everything in life and whether or not it's true according to God's word. A lot of people like to live in made-up worlds, not reality. That's what we do every time we're anxious. We're dwelling on a hypothetical reality. It's a made-up fantasy world. We're not thinking about what's true. We're consumed with what might be true if what I'm fearing sinfully happens to come to pass. Paul says, you want to follow Christ? Don't live in fiction. Live in truth as it's defined and determined by God. Implication, not only do you have to know the truth, you have to constantly expose yourself to the truth. You have to understand and believe the truth so that you're cultivating a godly mind which can filter everything according to the standard of God's word. How are you going to recognize the lies of the flesh, the lies of the world, the lies of the devil if you don't know what the truth is? Paul says in Ephesians 6:14 in his treatment on spiritual warfare that you're going to stand firm having fastened on the belt of truth. So first of all, dwell. Keep on dwelling on whatever is true. Secondly, verse 8, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, worthy of respect, whatever has moral value, worth giving consideration to, whatever is worthy of adoration, things that aren't garbage or morally filthy, whatever is held in high regard, this should occupy your minds. It's a call to sober-mindedness. Serious and sober reflection. It means if someone were to crawl into your mind, they would find consistent thought patterns about things that have moral and eternal value, not filth and junk and just trivial things, a preoccupation with worldly things, worldly concerns. Thirdly, here in verse 8, whatever is right or just, whatever is in harmony with God's righteous character, whatever is consistent with who God is by his nature, a God of righteousness and justice. It lines up with the standard of right and wrong. Fourthly, whatever is pure, morally clean, undefiled, whatever is not tainted with evil. This one obviously includes sexual purity. Listen to Ephesians 5. Actually, just turn back. It's close enough to Philippians. We can turn there. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. Look at this standard for those in the church. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Pretty serious language from Paul. Paul says a filthy, impure mind is true of those who are outside of Christ. You can't hang on to impure things. You can't hold them near and dear to your heart at the inner level if you want to be a Christian. He says people who have immoral and impure minds as a characteristic of them are not in Christ. Jesus also had some sobering words to say about this. Matthew 5, 27 and following. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The implication is that God knows your inner thoughts, your feelings, your intention, and just because you may not act out that intention in your life does not mean you're any less guilty of it if you're constantly dwelling on it. You're going to be judged not merely for what you do with your body, but also how you've dealt with your thoughts. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Your thought life is no secret before God. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, just because I don't externally do those things, that I'm somehow clean and pure. Your thought life determines your purity, first and foremost. Back to Philippians verse 8. Notice the middle of verse 8. Whatever is lovely, things that are good-natured, pleasing to all, welcomed by all, they in and of themselves are offensive to no one. Things that inspire goodness from everyone. It's a person who's always thinking about how to serve and bless others instead of jealousy, envy, and hate. Whatever's lovely. Another one that's similar here. Sixthly, whatever's of good repute, whatever is highly regarded, it's well thought of, it's got a good reputation among the godly. Whatever's likely to win people instead of turning them away. These things that have a good reputation. So these are the six categories. Obviously not an exhaustive list of what is to occupy the Christian mind, and Paul's aware this short list might not cover everything, so he gives us a couple of summary categories now in verse 8. Notice, if there's any excellence, moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, that which would elicit praise from other godly people or from God himself, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So just in case I didn't include something in those six categories, here's the overarching categories you can think about. It forces us to exercise our own discernment and choose what is of moral excellence and what is considered praiseworthy. As if to say, if you're ever in doubt about what's to occupy your mind, if you're ever unsure whether it's appropriate for you to think or act a certain way as a Christian, if you ever don't know if that show or movie or relationship is appropriate for you, run it through this filter. If there's any moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. If it would not cause you to have a godly reputation with other godly people, if it would not elicit praise from God, if it's not in accordance with the truth, it's not to be a part of your thought life. Now, as we mentioned, there's no secret formula for the Christian life. Verse 8 is the difference between a godly, obedient, faithful, patient, loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled person and a defeated, weak, jealous, hateful, ungodly, inconsistent person. It's the thought life. Granted, you can't always control what you think about. When is it harder to control what we think about? What are the contexts of life where we're not really directly in control of our thoughts, but more indirectly? What are some of those times? When you're not dictating what you're thinking about, something else is dictating it. Not evil things. Just, what would it be?
Friends.
Huh?
Friends.
Okay. Maybe in certain friendship circles.
Dreams.
Work? What about work? You sitting there not being faithful to your employer because you're trying to be busy with verse 8? Oh, I can't think about how to do this task. Paul said, I've got to dwell on these things, not what I have to do in my work. When you're driving, granted, you could probably multitask a little bit when you're driving, but you're concerned about safety of other drivers, obeying the law, those types of things. So there are circumstances in life where we're not going to be directly in control of our thought life. And the Lord's aware of that. This is the same context of be prayerful at all times. It doesn't mean you're a monk in a tower just praying nonstop. It's an attitude of prayer, and when you are in control, you're to be exercising that devotion. But when you are in control of your thoughts, when you are alone, when there are no responsibilities dictating your thoughts in that moment, where do your thoughts go then? When you can choose to think about, what world do you live in your mind? That's a good way to ask it. What world do you live in? Do you live in your own world, or do you live in God's world? Are godly thoughts and consistent godly patterns of thinking more like isolated instances that happen only during your Christian activities, your church activities? Or when you come to church or a Bible study or you get together with Christian friends, you don't have to consciously enter into spiritual mode because you've already been there the whole time. And now this is just an overflow of your normal thought life. Where does your mind go? Where do you allow it to go? Do you meditate and focus on sin and what new ways you'll be able to sin once you gain independence? That's what I was doing at your age in youth group. Or do you meditate and focus on the truth and the new ways that you can apply the truth in obedience to Christ? Now, what makes this even harder is that sometimes we add additional self-imposed hindrances to apply this principle in our lives, to a godly thought life. So let's touch on some things that can hinder us from obeying verse 8 here. What can hinder a godly thought life other than the fact that we're born sinners and our mind is naturally inclined to go the other direction? What are some self-imposed hindrances to this? Well, Tucker just mentioned it, but we'll touch on it here and in preparation for our series coming up in June. You've got to consider your friends. Do the conversations and relationships and activities you do with your peer group help you with verse 8? Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you're coming to church, sitting under the Word of God on a regular basis, maybe even studying the Word of God on your own throughout the week, but you regularly involve yourself willingly with ungodly influences in your life, you're not going to be able to cultivate that mind here in verse 8. I'm not talking about the instances where it's out of your control. Maybe it's ungodly siblings or parents that you live with and you're not old enough to go out on your own and remove yourself. In those cases, the Lord protects you. As you depend upon Him, He gives you wisdom to know how to navigate those difficulties as you strive to be faithful. But for the sake of this instruction, we're not talking about the exceptions like that. We're talking about what's true for the majority of you. For the most part, you're in control of your friends and who you surround yourself with. You're in control of ungodly influences for the most part. And that's a good way to know who your friends should be. Who helps me to do verse 8 just by being around them? Who hinders me from verse 8 just by being around them and listening to them complain or tell inappropriate jokes or only focus on trivial earthly things? Choose your friends wisely if you want to be a Christian. They will influence you. Your friends are a mirror. They are a reflection of you. They're a picture of what you are currently becoming. You want to know what you're going to be like? Look at your friends. So you got to consider, Christ is Lord over your social life, if He is Lord at all. He should dictate those relationships. Secondly, not only human influences could hinder us, but inanimate influences. What are we talking about? Television, movies, internet, magazines. What are you watching on television? What movies do you find yourself watching? What about the internet? If someone were to look at your internet browsing history for the past month, what would they find? Would they find that you wasted an excessive amount of time on games? Would they find that you're concerned about the lifestyle and relationships of celebrities? Would they find that you're viewing immoral things on the internet? What would your YouTube video history look like? There are few ways, things that can hinder you from having a godly mind like that. And there are a couple ways. One, if the things are inherently sinful in and of themselves. So wicked patterns of life, wicked patterns of speech, sexually impure things, inappropriate joking. Fill your mind with that. You're not only sinning by exposing yourself to that, but you're destroying your conscience by becoming more and more desensitized to those things. If you're watching or looking at any sexual contact, content or saying or listening to or reading sexual jokes, you're sinning against God. What did Paul say? Ephesians 5, that passage we read. Those things aren't even to be named, let alone do them. They're not even to be named among you. So if you're comfortable allowing those things to flourish in your mind, remember, we're not talking about isolated instances. We're talking about it's a characteristic of your life. If you're comfortable with that, you've got to consider the implications of what Paul said there. No immoral or impure person or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, various forms of media and entertainment, they can be inherently sinful just by the content themselves, or it can also be unhelpful in other ways. One, it can train you to not think critically by exposing yourself to too much of it. It can train you to not think critically. Most people turn off their minds when they watch things because they want a break. And certainly, leisure and relaxation, that's a gift from God. That can be enjoyed in moderation. But when we binge on electronic media, on the internet, browsing for hours, binge watching an entire season of a TV show, hours on end, when we binge, we're vegging out, we're dulling our senses and training our minds to go on cruise control. And what inevitably happens to a person who's characterized by that type of binging on media? Well, it dulls your senses. You can't think critically and reason soundly just because you've trained your mind to be entertained by visual stimuli. So now your prayer life, all of a sudden you can't think about what to pray for more than 30 seconds. You can't articulate a thought for more than a couple seconds because your attention span has been dumbed down because of your binging on media. Thirdly, the more time you're spending on those things, the less time you're spending developing convictions and thinking about the truth. As I said, so many people in the church live in fiction. That's really what those things are. Fiction novels, fiction shows, fictional fantasies and imaginations in the mind. When you live more in a fictional world than a factual world, you can't be dwelling on the truth. You can't be dwelling on what Paul says here. So many young people are experts at worldly entertainment, but they can't walk through and explain fundamental Christian doctrines. You've got to ask yourself, why do I know and care so much about this worldly thing? This celebrity, this Hollywood person, whatever it might be. Why do I know so much about movies and Netflix, but I can't navigate through my problem with lust? Why is that balance off in my life? So those are a few ways that we can add self-imposed hindrances to a godly thought life. And at the end of the day, we have to consider, you either have a godly mind or a worldly mind, one that's becoming more worldly or one that's becoming more godly. That's every person. So the first sign of a healthy Christian is godly thinking. The second sign follows, godly living. This is the second command. We now come to verse 9, godly living. Notice what Paul says. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So you see the second main verb right there at the end of verse 9. Practice these things. Think these things in verse 8. Practice these things in verse 9. There's a phrase in the tech world, if I have any techies in here or computer people, GIGO, G-I-G-O. You know what that means? Never heard of it? Garbage in, garbage out in the tech world. Computer lingo for a program which gives inaccurate results due to inaccurate data provided because a computer is always going to process the data given to it. Said another way, the output quality of a system can't be any better than the input quality. That's a spiritual principle. Godliness in your mind, godliness out in your life. Ungodliness in your mind, ungodliness out in your life. Paul says the Christian life begins with godly thinking, which finds its expression in godly living. Practice these things. And now Paul gives them an example. Here are the things you can be thinking about. Here are the things you should be practicing. And this is what we'd expect. Because where did a Christian in Philippi go to get information about how he was supposed to live? How did you know how to live the Christian life when you have no Bible? What did you do? What do you guys think? Where'd the Christians go to learn? The apostles, right? Revelation from the apostles and the lives of the apostles. That's how the early church learned to live the Christian life. Here's what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. There it is. Timothy learned the Christian life from the Old Testament and Paul. Paul's calling the church here to imitate him once again. And notice there are a few things they are to focus on. First, the things that you've learned, as in through my instruction, my teaching. This is the verb form of discipling. The things you've been discipled in. Verse 9, the things you received, as in you're not only taught, but you received them. You took it to heart. It's a willingness, an open reception of them. You accepted it. Next, the things you heard. Things you heard about me, my reputation. Remember, Paul had an amazing reputation in the Christian world, and it spread everywhere. So the things you heard about me. And then lastly, the things you've seen. When I've been around you, my godliness, my life, my personal conduct. You've observed me. I've been with you. Practice the things that you've seen in me. Keep doing these things as a way of life. And this is what you're shooting for if you're serious about Christ. We've mentioned this before here in verse 9. If you want to ever have assurance, if you want to ever have spiritual influence in your future family or circle of friends, you have any hopes of spiritual maturity, verse 9 is your goal. Imagine being able to say this. You were to live in such a way that it would be loving and appropriate for you to come alongside other people in the church and say, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and it's loving of me to say that to you. It's spiritually profitable of you to come under and learn from me. Let me illustrate the importance of Christian example and discipleship. I want to quote a little story, probably one of the longer stories we'll ever tell in here, but it's not too long, just a couple minutes. But it's Don Carson, and he writes of a time in college where he and another friend started a Bible study for unbelievers. And he says, my friend was godly, but very quiet and a bit withdrawn, so I had the mouth, so by default it fell on me to lead the study. The two of us did not want to be outnumbered, so initially we invited only 3 people, hoping that not more than 2 would come. Unfortunately, the first night all 3 showed up, so we were outnumbered from the beginning. By week 5, we had 16 people attending, and still only the initial 2 of us were Christians. I soon found myself out of my depth in trying to work through John's gospel with this nest of students. On many occasions, the people asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted as a young man. He was, as I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was in your face with no tact and little polish, but he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring to him every once in a while some other people so that he could answer their questions. So Don would bring, when he couldn't answer a question, he'd bring the unbeliever to Dave, and Dave would be able to speak with biblical clarity on it. So it was one night that I brought 2 friends from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee. Then, turning to the first student, he asked, "Why have you come?" The student replied, "Well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, including different religions. So I've been reading some material on Buddhism. I've got a Hindu friend I want to question. I want to study some Islam. When this Bible study started, I thought I'd get to know a little bit more about Christianity. That's why I've come." Well, Dave looked at this unbeliever for a few moments and said, "Sorry, I don't have time for you." "I beg your pardon?" said the student. "Look," Dave replied, "I'll loan you some books on world religion. I can show you how I understand Christianity to fit into all this and why I think it's true, but you're just playing around. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I don't have hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around." He turned to the second student. "Why have you come?" This student responded like this. "I have come from a home that you people call liberal. We go to the United Church, and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home's a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you have that I don't have?" For what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him, and then he said, "Watch me." As it happened, this student's name was also Dave. So then that Dave said, "I beg your pardon?" Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and said, "Watch me." I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes. Do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of the semester there's no difference between me and your family. Well, the unbeliever Dave did not take up Dave Ward on the offer, literally, but he did begin to watch him and meet with him, and the Lord drew him. And today he's serving as a medical missionary in a foreign land. That's the mindset every Christian should be striving for. So living for Christ, so one-dimensional in your thought life and passions and focus that we're utterly convinced if someone were to eavesdrop on our lives for an extended period of time, they would see an obvious difference. They'd see the radical difference. That's what Paul's doing here. Watch me. Do what I say, what I've taught you. Do what you've heard about me, my godly reputation. Do what I do. It's a call to a consistent Christian life, one that begins in the mind and is fulfilled in your life. Godly thinking leads to godly living. So, if there's no godly living, the first step is not to change your behavior. It's not to modify your living. The first step is to change or modify your mind. Change your mind about how you're thinking. Identify the lies that you're believing that are leading to that ungodly living, and then the godly living will result. And when there is consistent Christian living stemming from consistent Christian thinking, notice the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we've seen that phrase recently, a little different. Back up to verse 7, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. So how can you know the peace of God and the God of peace? How can you be calm and courageous in the midst of everything? Temptations, onslaughts, doubts, fears, troubles. Right here. No secret formula to the Christian life. Think according to God's standard. Live according to God's standard. That's really all you have to be concerned about in life. Do you know how that would simplify your life? Simplify your burdens, simplify challenges, simplify trials in your life? You know how verses 8 and 9 would unlock and release that burden? All you have to ask is, all you have to ask yourself is, am I thinking God's thoughts? And am I living according to God's standard in every situation? Because that's all that matters. Any other concern you have or burden or challenge pales in comparison to that concern. Think godly thoughts, live godly lives.